Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the different ways you communicate your word to us, sometimes straight didactic teaching, at other times through symbols and prototypes and allegories and various methods in which you have chosen to communicate your word to us. We thank you that we hold in our hands a book that is the completed word of God, and we ask now that you'd grant help as we look into that book and use this model to present truths that are found there concerning the Lord Jesus and other things as well. We'll give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to begin again by the blowing of the shofar, which I hope does not pick up through the microphone, or if it works. Now, sometimes I never forget one time I was doing a presentation on the tabernacle, and every time I got up to do the shofar, it was an epic fail. It sounded like some of the folks who were trying it yesterday, who will remain unnamed, but I never could get the thing to work right, so it doesn't always work, but we'll give it a try. The trumpet gives an uncertain sound. Thank you. Then I'm going to try the little guy. Now, I bought this little ram's horn in Tiberias in 2005, and it took me about 20 times of doing this little one before I realized, don't hold it like this because you're blowing right your ear, you know. You've got to turn it the other way. It has a different pitch to it. All right, let's look again into the Word of God. I want to go back to the book of Hebrews and just read briefly some of the verses we looked at yesterday, just to reacquaint our thinking, beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 5. I won't read the full passages I read last night, but just to give our minds again the idea of this tabernacle model, and remember, this is a model of the model that God gave. God gave them a model. It speaks of the priest in Hebrews 8:5, and it says, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the things that are replicated here in this tabernacle model are a shadow and an example of heavenly things. As the week progresses and as the meetings progress, we will get more and more into how these things are an example of spiritual realities and of heavenly things. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, we read there that in verse 9, that the things which stood, that's these things, the Old Testament tabernacle, they were a figure, or some of your translations may read, a parable. That is, they were an earthly way of teaching spiritual truths. Earthly way of teaching spiritual truths. And then again in Hebrews chapter 9:11, it said that Christ being an high priest of good things to come. So this represented good things to come. Things that would have already now been fulfilled in Christ, but at the time this was standing had not yet been fulfilled. And then lastly, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9 and verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, this is called a pattern of things that are in the heavens, be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So you see all those words, how synonymous many of them are: types, shadows, figures, parables, realities, and contrast, and so on. We learn from the tabernacle, and we will learn from it, perhaps we already have, but we will learn also from it by way of contrast. Because one of the things we'll see in the tabernacle and in the offerings are the shortcomings. We'll see what it couldn't do. And then we'll learn also from the tabernacle by way of comparison. They had this. They had this. Do we have anything that corresponds to that? And if we do, what are the similarities? What are the differences between those two? So those are a couple of ways that we learn from the tabernacle. Before we go any further, you know what we didn't do? Because there were folks who may not have been here last night. We did not tell everybody or even repeat to ourselves, what is rule number one? Yes, sir. Look, don't touch. A lot of things here are fragile, and some things could be dangerous and hazardous. So look, don't touch. You want to come up and take pictures afterwards? That's more than welcome. You're more than welcome to do that. You want to ask questions afterwards? Basically, if I'm not here, you can look, but really stay even further away. But you're welcome to come up and take pictures, ask questions, do selfies with the high priest, the goat, the sheep, whatever you like. The sheep is affectionately named the Dalai Lama. Anyway, so we have a model here, and we learned a few things last night, and I'm taking a little liberty because we're at camp, and so I've taken a little liberty when I ask questions. I've had either gender. I haven't been gender specific in asking, you know, only the men to answer, and I stand to be corrected if the powers that be say I'm out of line. I bow to the, I also am a man under authority. But at this point, being a camp, I have asked, and I haven't discriminated in the sense of asking only the men. And so I've asked some of the younger ones, particularly those that are 15 years and younger, to answer the questions. Once again, I have never failed to be, I shouldn't even say surprised by now, because every time I've had a group with young people in it, I'm amazed at how well many of them know the tabernacle and things about it. Last night, for instance, they answered literally every question that I asked was answered by often way younger than 15-year-old folks when I asked them questions just out of the blue. So that tells me that many of you are well taught. It also tells me another thing. This is important for us adults to remember, that things that have to do with the Old Testament and things that have to do with things like the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all that, they're not uninteresting to young people or children. Amen. They need to learn these things. These are God's object lessons. Remember that when I said that God gave us a model, as we've been reading here in the book of Hebrews, as an object lesson, he didn't say, now let's see, you know, I need to teach these folks, these human beings, something. What can I come up with? I know, I'll make a tabernacle. No. These replicate things and spiritual realities that are in the heavens. It's like God taking heavenly realities and putting them into an earthly form that we could look at and observe and learn from and learn spiritual heavenly realities from some of these great truths. Matter of fact, I dare say I would almost go as far to say this. I'm a little bit off the beaten path here, but I don't really have a beaten path. So anyway, it's the path I'm on. I would suggest, particularly to the younger set here, that there are three books in the New Testament. Three books in the New Testament that if you want to learn the gospel thoroughly and really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, you need to learn these three books. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. There is no book in the New Testament, in my estimation, that will tell you and explain to you any better the person and the work of Jesus Christ than the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to make the second statement that's corollary to that. I would suggest that if you don't know the tabernacle, your understanding of the book of Hebrews is not going to be what it ought to be, because it is warp and woof. It is woven throughout the pages of the book of Hebrews. It is alluded to so many times, either the sacrifices, the priesthood, or the structure, the tabernacle itself. And so learning these Old Testament things, we have that great advantage of looking at them through the lens of the New Testament doctrinal truths that we find there. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask again, if you're 15 years or younger, beginning here, what do we call this section of the tabernacle? Young men. The outer court or the courtyard. Very good. Basically, there are three sections to the tabernacle, but then I have to back up again and remember, sometimes when we talk about tabernacle, we talk about this whole enclosure, everything in it. Sometimes when we talk about the tabernacle, we talk about just this structure here, which is represented from this post to that back post there. And sometimes, 15 years or younger, there's one more thing that's called the tabernacle. I want to see if you remember this from last night. One more thing that's called, referred to as the tabernacle. Fiona's trying to raise her hand. Yes. Fabric. Very close. Which fabric in particular, Emma? Ah, yes, the veil. This veil here is called in Scripture the tabernacle. Very important lesson in that. Now, again, we've got a cutaway here, but you've got to use your imagination a little bit to realize that what we have represented from here to here is this structure here, which, again, was 45 feet long. So it was about as long as the whole setup here. And then it was 15 feet high, twice as high as the 7.5-foot walls surrounding the outside. So you could clearly see it, you know, over the top of the fence, if you will. And then you couldn't see inside. But if you were inside, imagine this now, that it looked like this on both sides. Okay? And that was the ceiling. So that when you looked up, if you were able to come in this section and you looked up, what you saw here, this was the ceiling. That's what you saw. Now that's very important. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But now, 15 years and younger, we got the outer court of the courtyard. What do we have here? Yes, ma'am. The holy place. Yes, the sanctuary sometimes called, or the holy place. So there were two rooms here that divided off. One third of the space was this, two thirds of the space was this. This is the holy place. And then we have one more room here. Yes, sir. The Holy of Holies. Yes, that's it. The holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. And then very quickly, this one's going to go fast because we got to move right along. We got seven major pieces of tabernacle furniture, 15 years or younger. Give me the first one. Yes, Micah. The brazen altar, yes, very good. The altar, the brazen altar, perhaps was copper, but we won't get picky about that. But nevertheless, the brazen altar, first piece of furniture. Second piece of furniture, yes, sir. Here. Yes, sir. The laver, yes, the laver, the place of washing. Number three. Yes, sir. The golden lampstand, number four. Luca. The table of showbread, bread of presence, number five. Somebody maybe who hasn't. You. Yes, the altar of incense, the golden altar, the altar of incense. Now, I'm not going to open this up yet. So you'll kind of have to have been here last night because I told you I wasn't very good at math. So we had one, two, three, four, five. Inside of here, yes, the Ark of the Covenant. But then I said there were seven. The mercy seat, that's really two pieces in there. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So that's our seven pieces of furniture. So see, when you kind of break it down that way, there's a lot of things in here. I mean, we have a certain number of sessions, but there are so many things that have to do with the tabernacle. But when you begin to get hold of the basic features that are here, there's a lot that you can readily learn from without having to go into necessarily all of the details. Now, what I'd like to do is back up a little bit, because if I were asking for questions, which I'm not right now, there would be a couple of questions that would come up. I want to turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 12 and sort of look at how it all began. The first few lessons are just introductory. We've already familiarized ourselves very well with the basic features of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 12. You remember that Exodus chapter 12 has to do with the night of the Passover and the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. Let me back up first to Exodus chapter 11. Look at Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, this is the first plague that was announced, but it's the last plague that is executed. The Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, or ask of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 33. After the plague occurs, we read in Exodus 12:33, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, and they said, we'll be all as dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed or asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent or gave unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, I call this back wages for all that they'd been doing. You know what they'd call it today? I don't want to get political. I don't want to say it was reparations, but I mean, it was it was back wages, okay? These people have been working for nothing and more, but be that as it may, when it came to the Egyptians, they're like, what can we do? Can we load your wagons for you? We want you out of here. I mean, let us give you anything you ask for, you see. And the reason I'm saying that is it's a question often asked. Where did they get all the stuff that they built this tabernacle from? Where did they get all the materials? Now, there were a number of different sources for the materials, but a lot of the things, some of the precious stones that they used and other items, gold, and silver, and the copper, or whatever material it was, you see, a lot of those things they got at this point from the Egyptians. Very important to see where those came from. Now, you remember what happens next, and I'm just summarizing basically, but God redeemed the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and he did it by two very powerful ways, at least symbolically, portrayed to us. One way he did it was by the blood of the Lamb. Really, what we could accurately say is that they were spared from the judgment that took place in Egypt by the shedding of the blood over the doorpost and the outside of the house. They were on the inside. Why is that important? Because the Lord said, tonight, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's two thoughts that usually are presented or can be presented when it comes to Passover. One is the idea, probably the most common, that when that judgment occurred in the land, God saw the blood and he skipped that house. But there's another thought. To me, it's very powerful and very suggestive that the idea of the word Passover is not so much that when God saw the blood, he skipped that house, but he hovered over that house and protected that house from judgment coming into the house. You see? And what's critical in one sense is, it wasn't what they saw about the blood. They couldn't even see it. The blood was on the outside. It wasn't even for them to see. It was for God to see. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. How important is that? That God sees the benefit and the worth in that sense of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far more important than what he sees about it than what we see. All I do is by faith do what God says. In this day and age, that means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for salvation. And then you remember they came up against the Red Sea. And there they were thinking, you know, singing. Well, they weren't singing then, but they were, you know, probably praising the Lord that they'd been delivered out of Egypt. And all of a sudden they come up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and all his host are coming after them, and they got nowhere to go. And God delivers them through the Red Sea. And Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And that same passage that was life unto the Israelites was death unto those Egyptians as the waters of the Red Sea came back in upon them. They were delivered by blood. They were delivered by power. Most of us will know well the Old Testament story of the Exodus. And now they come out into the wilderness, and in Exodus chapter 25, as we saw last evening, God says to them two things in this passage that I want to note. He says in Exodus 25, verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And then he says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And then, if we could turn forward to chapter 35, Exodus 35, you get this reiterated here in verse 4. "Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take you from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord of gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair," and so on. You get the list of all the things that would be used to build the tabernacle. Now, they were taking the materials to build the tabernacle. One of the names for the tabernacle in Scripture, it's called the house of God. I say very simply sometimes when I'm thinking about it or speaking about it, that as the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, they were all going to dwell in tents. See the tents here surrounding the tabernacle. God had said, "I want to dwell among you," represented by the tabernacle and the column of fire by night, the pillar or the cloud by day. "You're going to live in tents. I'm going to live in a tent. But my tent's going to be different. And because I'm God," paraphrasing now, "I'm going to be the designer of my tent. Not just because I'm picky, but because my tent is going to represent something else. My tent, everything that is incorporated into it, from the color schemes to the furniture to what takes place in here, is going to illustrate doctrinal truths, spiritual truths, heavenly realities." God never left his tent to a committee to decide. Now, we joke sometimes about committees, don't we? A camel is a horse designed by a committee, you know, things like that. But anyway, I know committees can have their place. But God did not say to the Israelites, "Hey, look here, I want you folks to come up with something. You guys get together and you come up with a house and, you know, I'll just accommodate myself to it." No, no. "See that you make everything according to the pattern, because everything that goes in there is critical. It illustrates important doctrinal truths." Now, the Israelites are called upon, and here's the beauty of it, isn't it? You see, this is a people who, covenant-wise, are under the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of the law, which took place in Exodus chapter 19. But God does not come to them now on that basis. He does not come to them and say, "You agreed that everything the Lord has said you will do. You are under the Mosaic law and the covenant. I command you now to give these materials for the building of this tabernacle." It's not how the Scripture presents it at all. If any of you are of a willing heart, any man's of a willing heart, let them come. Let them offer. What would have been their incentive, their motivation, if it wasn't the law? Let me ask it another way that's very apropos and applicable to the age in which we find ourselves living. How will God get you to do His will, His bidding, His pleasure? Will He lord it over you with the law, like the thunder of Sinai? Or is there another way that incentivizes and motivates the believer to do the will of God? Well, the Israelites, they listened to what God said, those that were of a willing heart. Verse 21 of Exodus 35 says this, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his servants and for the holy garments." Let's think about this another way. Where did they get all that stuff? Well, they got it from the Egyptians, you say. But really, they wouldn't have had anything if God hadn't have been the one to tell them what to ask for and to, in a sense, incentivize the Egyptians to give it to them. I think we could honestly say that everything they had really came from the Lord, didn't they? And now the Lord says, "I want you to give, but I'm giving you what I want you to give from." God of grace, isn't He? And so they came as their hearts were stirred within them. And listen to this, the beauty of this. They came both men and women, as many as were of a willing heart. They brought bracelets, earrings, rings, tablets, all jewels of gold. Now, in that day, they didn't have ATMs. And wealth was carried portably, often in rings, earrings, bracelets, and various ways like that. That was their portable wealth, if you will. And they came and gave of their personal wealth. And then listen to this in verse 25. The women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands. And they brought that which they had spun, both blue, purple, and scarlet. And verse 26, I love these women here. I don't know who they were. These women here were probably either from, I'm going to guess, these were women from Oklahoma or maybe Texas, could be Minnesota, Dakota. These are good Midwest, beautiful, hardy women, okay? Weren't afraid to take a task on. Hope I haven't left any states out, but anyway. I know I have, but I didn't mean to. But anyway, these women spun goat's hair. Now, you know you're not supposed to touch, but if I did allow you to touch, or if you know anything about goats, one thing about these goats. Now, I was telling Sonny that these were the first two full body mount taxidermy projects that I ever did. I've done taxidermy on other things, but these were the first two life-size, full-body things. I want to tell you, this sheep was a mess. A mess. It is totally different. The skin is different. The wool is different. It's just... Oh, excuse me. The goat, on the other hand, let me just say this way. Goat's hair covers a multitude of sins, okay? It's very coarse. This one won't feel as coarse because of as many times I shampooed the thing. But... anyway, imagine now that you've got a curtain. Remember, this structure here is 45 feet long. It's 15 feet tall. It has to overlap on the outside of both sides. And this second covering from the inside out was the goat's hair that the women spun. I'm going to tell you, that was a chore. And you know, this brings out a couple of things that are important to note. Number one, well, imagine if you were involved in the making of the veil. Ooh. And yet, was it any less important in the spinning of this goat's hair to cover and be one of the unique coverings for the very house of God. Brings up another point, doesn't it? Number one, back to the first question or one of the original questions, how does God incentivize? Well, these people gave of a willing heart, didn't they? And why? Because they were redeemed. They were redeemed. They were delivered. Because God had delivered them, their hearts responded. They were willing to give. I got to stay on track. I'll just tell you quickly a story. This true story from my background. So before I was saved, which you can read about, don't forget, if you want to see a picture of me after I got my hair cut, it's in there. So before I was saved, I lived in Savannah, Georgia for a while. And I lived in my best friend at the time, his aunt's house, Aunt Mary. And Aunt Mary let us have her house rent-free. Wonderful. Except for one thing. Aunt Mary was a Christian. Aunt Mary said, you can stay in my house rent-free, but you have to go to church on Sunday morning. So we went to the church where Aunt Mary went. I'll never forget the time when they'd first started changing the time, you know, and the clocks, and we showed up one Sunday, and all these people were sitting around in these circles in these rooms, and we're like, what is going on? And we were ushered into this Sunday school room, only to realize that we had forgot to set our clocks, and we had to stay there for 2 hours. Oh my goodness, how brutal could it possibly be? Sunday school and the preaching time. Now, we weren't saved. So the custom was in Aunt Mary's church, when they passed the offering basket around, or the offering plate, you know, you put something in. Now, on a day when I was feeling magnanimous, I might put in a dollar. Now, we're talking back in the 70s, folks. But still, most times I'd flip God a quarter. I would watch. Aunt Mary would put in a $5 bill. I thought, the woman has lost her mind. She is a fanatic. I never could get it. And then you get saved. And if I have any regret in that area in my life, it's that I haven't had more to give. You want to give now, not because you have to. You want to. You're not trying to pay back God. It's just your heart is overwhelmed with redemption, and part of the outflow of that is giving. The children of Israel, in verse 29, brought a willing offering unto the Lord. And then something remarkable happened. I often say, you'll never hear anybody on TV preaching say this. And the folks here at Ozark Family Bible Camp, et cetera, wish they could hear these words today. Hey, stop the people from giving. They're giving too much. But that's what they said on that day. The workmen came, and it said in verse 5 of chapter 36, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. Tell them to stop. And Moses gave a commandment in verse 6 of chapter 36. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Imagine that, an offering that was too much. Can you imagine ever somebody taking an offering saying, you know, this is too much, we won't give everybody a little bit back. I've never seen it. Now, don't get me wrong. After being saved now for 40 umpteen years, the Lord's people are good. The Lord's people are gracious. The Lord's people are generous. And if I can say this in the right way, the Lord takes care of us. We look to the living God to supply those needs. And it's wonderful to see, because it's a two-way street, isn't it, in that sense? You have to have the response of the willing hearts, and you got to have the people who are willing to trust, and it works both ways. But I want to remind you something else about these people. These people had been involved in a building program before, and it was making bricks without straw. to build the treasure houses of Pharaoh. You know, some of those remains that you find in the land of Egypt, the pyramids and so on, the treasure storehouses, they're called one of the wonders of the world. They were monuments to a man's glory. And the Israelites were forced labor building monuments to man's glory. And now they get redeemed. You would almost want to say, we've been building long enough, we want a break. But this was different, because now they're involved in building something to God's glory. And every piece of material that went into this, and every piece of goat hair, and every stitch that made up that goat hair curtain, or whatever piece of it was, when that Israelite woman or that Israelite man either gave or worked or contributed in whatever fashion they did, you see, they began to realize this is what would incentivize them. They were putting their hand to something that was for the glory of God. Oh, what an incentive that would be. And how that would elevate the work that they were doing. To think, now I'm not just making a curtain, I'm making something that is going to actually house the glory of God. How that would elevate their thinking. And when you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, when we give, when we work, when we labor, whatever we do and how we contribute as believers in the Lord Jesus, not now to a physical house, but to that which is called in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the temple of God, whose temple you are. You see? And in a spiritual house, 1 Peter chapter 2, to draw the comparison. When we give, when we contribute, when we work, can we remind ourselves two things? I'm doing this because my heart is overwhelmed with the redemption that I have in Christ Jesus. And number two, whatever I put my hand to, it has to do with the glory of God. Because the glory of God today resides not in a physical tabernacle on planet Earth. You find in the book of Revelation chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, that the glory of the risen Christ resides not in a physical place or a physical temple on earth, but in the church. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation 1 as well, he's in the midst, like he was here, but not in the midst of a physical camp. He's in the midst of the churches, represented there as the lampstands. There's where the glory of God is identified, or what it's identified with on planet Earth today. I say this, and I hope you understand it the right way. The glory of God does not reside in Washington, D.C. Duh. That's too obvious, isn't it? Doesn't reside in London or in the Kremlin or in any of those worldly centers of government. They are not the most important thing on planet Earth today. They are not what Christ died for. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And when you as a believer give yourself to the church, you're giving yourself to that which Christ died for, the most important thing on this planet, whether it's in evangelism for the expansion of the church or whether it's in any other way that you contribute to the building up of the church. You could not possibly be involved in anything that is more crucial, more important, and you certainly can't be involved with anything that identifies with the glory of God as that does. Remember that. And the other great truth about redemption is remembering that the great motivating factor, well, Paul will tell us. Paul, I like to say to myself sometimes, why do you even get out of bed in the morning? I've read what you've been through. Read how you've been treated. Hear the stories of what even people who are close to you did to you. And Paul would say this, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. For me! The Son of God loved me. There is no other greater motivating factor than that. So with all we look at in the model that's here presented before us and all we think about, may we transpose it into the key of the New Testament. I want to close with this because I thought of this morning as I think it was Matt who brought this out, but if it wasn't, it was somebody, and it was in Colossians chapter 1. If you remember, I think it was Matt, but if it wasn't, somebody read from Colossians chapter 1, that great passage, beginning in verse 12 and 13 and 14, and I think someone else elaborated on it. He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, verse 12. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, verse 13. Translate us in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then as my mind works, which I know, thankfully, not everybody's works like that, I started looking at it in reverse order because I got to thinking again about the Passover. And I started with the last verse that we read, the forgiveness of sins, which was through the redemption that's through his blood. And then being delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It literally means to be strong-armed, to be pulled out of one place and put into another by the very power of God. And then to be qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Wonderful, isn't it? What a string of pearls. But then I thought, too, what about this? You know, if you're not saved, you can read these in the negative. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't have forgiveness of sins. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't have redemption through his blood. You haven't experienced it. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you have not been delivered from the power of darkness. You're still under that power of darkness. You haven't been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And if you're not saved, you are not qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. But the good news of the gospel is all that can change. And all this can be true of you if you come to the Lord Jesus, trust him as your Savior, and be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for every little nugget and piece of truth you give us in regard to the tabernacle and things that apply and flow out of it in the New Testament. Anyone who's not saved, we pray that they would realize the importance of what it means, of what they have if they are saved and what they miss if they're not. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.